What does Frankenstein have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Stay tuned.
I have very logical reasons for believing in things that logic and reason could never teach me. It's kind of ironic, but the more complexity science finds in life, the less likely becomes the whole scenario in theory they use to explain its origin. The really amazing thing is that quantum physics shows that nature, at its most fundamental level, strains human credulity and knowledge in ways biblical faith never does.
Hello, Cliff Goldstein. Welcome to the program. I'd like to begin with a Holocaust memoir by Viktor Frankl. And in it, he tells an old tale. A rich, mighty Persian once walked into his garden with one of his servants. The servant cried that he had just encountered death, who had threatened him. He begged his master to give him as fast as horse so that he could make haste and flee to Tehran, which he hoped to reach that evening. The master consented, and the servant galloped off on the horse. On returning to his house, the master himself met death and questioned him. "Why did you terrify and threaten my servant?" Death answered, "I did not threaten him. I only showed surprise in still finding him here when I planned to meet him tonight in Tehran." Death does meet us, and not just in Tehran either. Or perhaps we carry death around in us as part of us, more tightly wired in our cells and as DNA, and only waiting something internal, cancer, or external, Nazis, to bring it out. Whatever the metaphor, death wins. Unless what Christians say is true, which is that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, and in his resurrection we have the hope of our own resurrection. That is, death does not have the final say. You know, that's a pretty heavy claim, isn't it? Death can be beaten? Yes, that is the claim. And the claim rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pure and simple, it was, if Jesus was resurrected, we can, by faith, be resurrected as well. Okay? If Jesus weren't resurrected, we have no hope, period. Now, that's not old Cliff Goldstein here saying it. That's the Bible. That's the Apostle Paul. Let me read you Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Listen to this. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable." I mean, the boy's pretty clear here, is he not? Pure and simple. No waffling, no fine print, no horseplay. If there is no resurrection, no hope, no promise, Their faith is futile, and the dead, rotting in the ground, remain there. Paris gone, no different than a roadkill. Ouch. Now keep this in the back of your mind as I tell you a story. Perhaps you will recognize it before I am done, but let me give you the story. An idealistic young man living in the 18th century wanted to change the world for good. I mean, don't they all? He sought through the marvels of science and technology to defeat sickness, suffering, and death. He had hoped that, quote, if I could bestow animation upon lifeless matters, I might in the process of time renew life where death had apparently devoted the body to corruption. And so he toiled, pursuing, quote, nature in her hiding places, until he had reached his goal, creating life from non-life. He writes, it was on a dreary night of November that I beheld the accomplishment of my toils. He bemoaned as the lifeless thing at his feet came alive. I saw the dull yellow eye of the creature opened. It breathed hard, and a convulsive motion agitated its limbs. The working hard and long, he was horrified by the monster that he had made. Quote, how can I describe my emotions as this catastrophe, or how I delineated the wretch whom with such infinite pains and care I had endeavored to form? Hating what he had formed, the science abandoned it, only later to discover that his creation had murdered the scientist's brother, revenge for him having made such a lonely and despicable being to begin with. Okay. Eventually, the scientist and his creation meet in the Swiss mountains, and the creature demands that the scientist makes him a female partner. The scientist agreed, but then realizing that he's about to create another monster, abandons the project, angering his creation, who then kills not only the scientist's best friend, but later his wife. Eventually, the science dies and the monster disappears into history. You know the story? Of course, it's the gothic horror science fiction story Frankenstein, published in 1818. It was written by Mary Shelley in response to a bet over who could write the best ghost story. Frankenstein has endured through the years the subject of much critical and popular review. Some saw it as a critique of the French Revolution, which was still rocking Europe at the time Shelley wrote it. Others saw it as a warning about the dangers of technology. Some derived it as a commentary on the meaning of life. What does Mary Shelley's Frankenstein have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? A lot. At least if, as some critics have claimed, the resurrection of Jesus no more happened than did the young Dr. Frankenstein create his monster. Okay, but I'm jumping ahead of myself here. We'll come back to Frankenstein. Let's go now to the resurrection of Jesus, or at least the claims of the resurrection of Jesus. If you read the Gospels and Paul, you have a number of people claiming to have seen the resurrected Christ. That is, after Christ had been crucified and killed, according to these texts, Jesus had appeared in person to many people. And these appearances became the foundation of the Christian faith. According to the New Testament, hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus for themselves or had enough evidence of those who claimed to have seen it to convince them of it. The list goes chronically something like this. I'm not going to give you all the Bible texts, but you can find plenty about it. Anyway, according to the Bible, this is what happened. Okay. The Roman guards at the tomb saw the resurrected Jesus. Implicit in the account is that the guards must have seen the resurrection itself, which explains why the religious leaders bribed them to lie about it. After all, a mere empty tomb wouldn't have been a big deal, because maybe the disciples did steal it. Or maybe after the angel came down, or maybe the angel himself swiped it. A missing corpse does not a resurrection prove. Meanwhile, the actions of the religious leaders prove that they too believe that Jesus had been risen. Again, why bribe the guards otherwise? How ironic that the first to see the resurrection of Jesus or to believe it were his enemies. Next were the women who went to the tomb and found it empty. And were told by angels that Christ had been resurrected. Mary, who knew only that the tomb was empty, told Peter and John. And when John came to the tomb and John saw it, believed. Mary is back at the tomb and Jesus appears to her. Jesus later appeared to other women. The next time we have biblical texts having Jesus manifesting self to people is on the road to Emmaus. Then these two go to Jerusalem where they are told that the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. Words which reveal that though Jesus hadn't appeared to these others, they believe that he is risen because he had appeared to Simon. Then Jesus manifests himself to them all. And 8 days later, he again to them all, but now with Thomas present. Finally, Jesus comes to them in the Galilee. According to Paul, Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some has fallen asleep. Though Paul doesn't say where this event happened, it must have been when the resurrected Jesus gave to them, as Luke said, many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then not long after Jesus' death, when the disciples need to replace Judas, they needed someone who, quote, must become a witness to us of his resurrection. And they proposed Jesus, Joseph called Barabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. In other words, they needed people who were witnesses to the resurrection. And finally, so these two obviously were. And then finally, Paul says that Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles and finally to Paul himself. Okay. Now, we don't know how many guards were at the tomb when he rose or how many chief priests and other leaders were told what happened. But they constituted more who believe that it happened. Paul said that Jesus appeared to 500 at once as a single meeting. And because Jesus remained for 40 days after his resurrection, it's not hard to imagine that he appeared to many others as well. After all, if the point was to get people to believe, it's hard to imagine him not appearing to others. Thus, the resurrected Christ showed himself to hundreds of people, and who knows how many more, perhaps thousands then, believed based on the eyewitness testimony of those who have seen him. Anyway, that's at least what the Bible says. But, maybe the Bible writers were lying about it. Maybe it was all part of a conspiracy to get people to believe in Jesus, right? I mean, it's not logically impossible, is it? I mean, some of these people, particularly the authors of the Gospels, they had a lot invested in Jesus, didn't they? There's one account when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever he asked." And he said unto them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." I mean, these boys had some plans, didn't they? But then what happens? Jesus goes and gets himself crucified, gets crucified on them, and all their plans vanish. So, in the end, they make up all this stuff about Jesus being resurrected and so forth. In other words, with all their hopes, with all their plans, with all their ambitions nailed to the cross, these men, rather than give it all up, made it all up. Because in the end, his followers expected Jesus to be crowned, not crucified. They expected him to be hailed as king, not vilified as a criminal. And because of that, they concocted the resurrection story. That's the theory, anyway. However, there is a slight problem here. They were willing to die for their beliefs. They were willing to face prison, even death for it. Now you say, "Come on, Goldstein, you can't be serious, can you? Questioning whether religious people will die for their faith? Questioning whether religious people will face persecution or death for their beliefs? Never happens, does it?" I mean, religious history is filled, is blood-soaked with the faithful willing to suffer and die for their beliefs. Catholics were tortured, jailed, and killed rather than renounce their belief in the Pope and Roman Catholicism. Protestants, in much greater numbers, were tortured, jailed, and killed rather than profess belief in the Pope and Roman Catholicism. And those 19 hijackers on 9/11 really had to believe in the promises of paradise, didn't they? Otherwise, what? They're going to blow themselves up and others for what they knew was a lie? I mean, you can't be serious, Goldstein, can you? One would be hard-pressed to find any enduring faith where people at one time or another weren't willing to suffer and die for it. Dying for a belief hardly makes the belief true, especially because so many have died for a belief that contradicts the belief that others have been willing to die for. Okay, which means, of course, that those willing to die for the resurrection of Jesus no more proves the resurrection true than the 9/11 hijackers' willingness to die for Islam proves it true. Yet, with the resurrection of Christ, the parallel with these other beliefs falls apart. And it falls apart because of what I call the Frankenstein factor. The what? The Frankenstein factor. What do I mean? Imagine after the publication of the novel Frankenstein, Mary Shelley and her husband, Percy Bysshe Shelley, and some friends involved in the writing began promoting Frankenstein as true. Okay? They insisted that, yes, a young Dr. Frankenstein really did, in a well-meaning attempt to do good, create life from non-life, but ended up making a violent monster whom he hated. Suppose they not only insisted that the story were true, but if they attempted to find adherence and even to start a new version of Christianity based on the Frankenstein story. Okay? Then, suppose that the religious leaders of the time, suppose that they worked viciously and feverishly against the Shelleys and their friends, labeling them apostates, labeling them heretics, and then as a result persecuted them. Suppose, too, the political authorities became concerned about the dangers of this Frankenstein movement and began a vicious attack on the Shelleys and their cohorts, threatening them with arrest, imprisonment, torture, and death. Suppose all that. And yet the Shelleys and their small group were what? They were willing to face jail, imprisonment, punishment, torture, even death for a story that they knew from the start was a lie? Are you kidding me? In other words, you have to say, to make that parallel, you have to say that the Shelleys were willing to suffer and die and face everything that the apostles faced for a story that they knew from the start was a lie. In the history of fiction, what author, even if basing his or her characters on real people and events, not only insisted that the characters and the story was true, but was ready to face violence and punishment rather than to deny the truth of their story and the existence of their characters, even though they knew they had made it all up. They knew it was a lie. Come on. Can you imagine Mark Twain facing the gallows because he insisted that the story Huckleberry Finn was all true? Or can you imagine Leo Tolstoy standing before a firing squad rather than deny the veracity of Anna Karenina? Or Herman Melville ready to be jailed, to be beaten, to be tortured, you know, anything, insisting that Moby Dick and the story of the great white whale was a true story. Now, if all that seems ludicrous to you, then something similar happens with what they call the conspiracy theory. Okay, this is the idea that the whole thing was made up by the disciples and the apostles, that the whole thing, they made the story up even though they knew it wasn't true. Okay, see, it's one thing to suffer and die for a false belief that you believe sincerely, even passionately believe. Sadly, the history of the world is filled with examples of people dying for nonsense, for lies, for things that everybody now knows is a lie, okay? It's one thing for people to do it who truly believe it, but that's not what we're talking about here with the conspiracy theory. We're saying if they made it all up, you're saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, all of these people suffered and died for something that was a lie and that they knew was a lie. And they knew it was a lie because they made it up. They concocted it all themselves. Again, it's one thing to die for a religious belief that you believe is true. Okay? That happens all the time. It's another thing to die for a religious belief or any belief that you know is false. Whoever heard of that? You made it up and you know it's a lie and you're willing to suffer and die for it. And you know, it gets worse. It gets worse if you adhere to this conspiracy theory. Because it's not just you dying for it. If you believe that these men were, it was all a lie, that not only were they willing to suffer and die for it, but look at how many other people who believe their lie, even while they were alive, who were willing to suffer and die for it, and they let them. It's one thing for some crazy meshuggah reason, okay? Some crazy reason you're going to let yourself die for what you know is a lie. But man, they'd have to be some pretty sleazy people to have made up this lie and not only allow themselves to die for it, but allow others who believe their lie to die for it. And that's what you have to believe if you believe that it was made up. I mean, the persecution of the church began while many of these people were alive, which means they themselves willfully watched others, perhaps family, friends, whoever, face hatred, calumny, jail, and torture for a story that they, for whatever crazy reason, fabricated. If this is true, these men were not only liars, but they were exceedingly evil people as well, letting others suffer and die for a lie that they had fabricated. Woo! That's pretty bad. But that is the option that you face if you accept this, it's called the conspiracy theory. That not only did they know it was a lie, they adhered to that lie at the cost of their lives. So let me ask you, what makes, it makes no sense. It makes no sense because they would have had to have made the whole thing up. The resurrection story, everything that they all testified to have seen Jesus. Matthew, you know, Mark, Luke, the gospel writers all talked about it. Paul on the road to Damascus, he talked about Jesus appearing to him. He made that up too. And then he spent the rest of his life promoting that story if it wasn't true. So the disciples concoct a lie. And then for some reason, their enemy Paul concocts a lie. And they spend the rest of their lives promoting what they know is a lie, and leading others to face the kind of persecution that they did. It makes no sense. What makes better sense is that the God who created the world and its natural laws, and who not only sustains, he not only sustains these laws, but at times transcends them. And on that Sunday morning after Christ's death, he raised him from the dead, the New Testament being the official account of that resurrection.